But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We've been talking about that three lessons yesterday. We did some background material to help us see how full and how rich study can be, particularly of a text like this, and how it permeates. This seems to be the center, the core of the message of Matthew. And we saw how it reaches back into the earlier parts of Matthew all the way through the end of the book of Matthew itself. We talked about how this is true of the Word of God in its entirety. We went to other places to show that these ideas weren't necessarily revolutionary with Jesus. Certainly the application of them is. And when we get to this next slide, I don't know if you're going to be able to see this on here or not. It says the kingdom of God, and then there's a castle upside down, and the castle's upside down for a reason. And that's because when Jesus comes into your world, sometimes He turns it upside down. He did that to the people in the first century, especially the Jewish people who had certain conceptions, misconceptions, if you will, about the nature of the kingdom of God and what it would entail. And so we talked about that background material over two lessons yesterday. We talked about seeking yesterday afternoon and how that seeking carries with it this idea of a pursuit, of a quest, and it needs to have a passion about it on some level. If people were to look at your life and my life, and somebody were to ask them, what do you think Keith's passionate about? You know, it would be embarrassing to me if the response was, well, he's passionate about being a Chicago Blackhawk fan. Not because I'm embarrassed about being a fan, but because I've left the impression with you or with them that that's my pursuit in life, and that's my passion, my one passion in life. I've got to figure out a way how to live my life so that when that question is asked of somebody who has spent time with me, who has been able to see me operate and live, so that their answer is going to be, well, it's pretty obvious to me that his passion is his Lord. His passion is his God. And he may have other pursuits, other interests, but there's without question, his pursuit is his God. And so we ask the question, who's on first? And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what I might begin with this evening. If you are over the age of 50 or a baseball fan, you know what I'm talking about, what I'm referencing here, don't you? You know I'm talking about Abbott and Costello's signature routine of who's on first. They actually referred to it as baseball when they would perform this particular sketch. And this sketch was based on the old, similar vaudeville routine that was play on words, because that's really what this whole routine of theirs was. And depending on the versions they would give, that could last anywhere from 2.5 minutes to 12 minutes long. I would love to hear the 12-minute version. I've always heard shorter versions. I think my sides hurt from laughing at the shorter versions. I don't know if I could take all 12 minutes of them going back and forth. But they talk about nicknames, odd nicknames of baseball players. Just to show the Cardinal fans that as a Cub fan, I am aware that there are other teams in baseball and other players. Two of the names that they actually mention are the Dean brothers. You remember their nicknames? Dizzy and Daffy. Now, unfortunately, I can't tell you why one was Dizzy and the other was Daffy. Some of you might be able to enlighten me about that when the evening's over. But they go from that into this whole routine about identifying these players. Costello, or Abbott rather, has a team of players and a man named who's on first, what is on second, and I don't know is on third base. And the key to the routine is Costello's persistent confusion over all of these pronouns and his just being flustered by not being able to get what he feels is a straight answer to what should be rather simple questions. And then there's Abbott's, at least early on in the routine, this nonchalance as he just says this, tells these names and says, well, of course, who's on first? That's what I'm asking, who's on first? And they go back and forth. A little bit later in the routine, Abbott begins to, or Costello, no, Abbott. Yeah, I get them mixed up. I don't know why. But Abbott gets a little frustrated with Costello's inability to figure out what's being said and who's playing where. And the confusion displayed as they go back and forth, I think, is just hilarious. I encourage you can find the routines on the internet. Just look up Abbott and Costello, baseball, or who's on first, if you need a good laugh before you go to bed tonight. But I wonder if we don't have the same kind of nonchalance that Abbott has in how we talk about our faith on occasion, and that those who witness our lives don't have similar confusion to Costello's. When we say God is first in my life, I seek the kingdom of God first, but then when they look at my life, they don't, they can't make that connection. And so there's confusion on their part over what I'm saying, because what I'm saying and how I'm living don't mesh. They don't match up. And so they're confused. And then the more they might ask or point out things or chide us for our inconsistencies and or hypocrisies, our nonchalance turns to a little bit of anger and frustration at their inability, on, from our perspective, to see what we think should be obvious to everybody, when the fault really lies at our feet. Our text tells us that our search for God is to be first. What does first suggest to you? Well, when I think of first, sometimes order comes to mind. It's the first in order of things. Sometimes importance comes to mind, or primacy comes to mind. And I wonder if you looked at my checkbook and you got to look through my ledger over the history of my life, what would my checkbook tell you about what's most important to me? Would it tell you that the Blackhawks are the most important thing to me because I buy their jerseys and their bobblehead dolls and I go to games, which I don't do, by the way, because you can't get a ticket in Chicago. I have to go to Nashville if I want to see Chicago, and I'm not driving to Nashville. I'll just watch it home on my big screen, and then I don't have to worry about a whole lot. But or my calendar. You get a chance to look at my daily planner over the last 10 or 15 years. What would my planner tell you about where I spend my time and what things are of most importance to me? Now, I want you to apply that to yourself. I don't want you to just say, well, yeah, let me have a look at your book. I'd like to see how consistent you are. You need to ask yourself, if people looked at my calendar, if people looked at my checkbook, what would they see as having the primacy in my life, of having supremacy in my life, of being of first importance to me in my life? Or would there be this confusion because they hear me talk about how important God is, but they don't see that reflected in my checkbook? And I know that's old school. Most of us, we have a checkbook, but if you looked in the ledger, you wouldn't find anything because Kathy keeps it on a spreadsheet on the computer. So I guess you'd have to come over and look at my spreadsheet or my iBank account where she does all of that bookkeeping for us. And I don't have a day planner anymore. You'd have to look at my phone and go through Cozy. We have a little app that's called Cozy that we put all of our stuff in so we can keep track of one another. If we make the claim that we seek the Lord first in our lives, that He indeed has the preeminence over everything in our lives, what would that look like? What would others see? And how do I know that I'm doing those kinds of things in my life? Well, what I'd like to do this evening is we're actually going to leave Matthew to do some of this because I want us to look at the life of David. And you'll see why in just a moment. Then we're going to look at the life of Jesus himself for a few moments this evening. Then we're going to go to the book of Hebrews and look at this great cloud of witnesses that the Hebrew writer talks about. And then we're going to spend a few moments looking at me, us, ourselves, trying to make some application of all of this to who we are and what we claim and whether or not we are consistent in our lives with what we proclaim with ourselves, with our mouths. So look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 with me. We're told something about David as Paul is rehearsing history of the Jewish people to his audience. He talks about Saul being removed as king at the beginning of verse 22. And when he had removed him, meaning Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he, God, testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. A man after my heart, who will do all of my will. That's God's description of David, the son of Jesse. You can look back at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue, Saul is being told. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So God did some seeking on this occasion. And he found somebody who would do all of his will. He found a man who was after his heart, who pursued him with a passion, who had a passion for God. And that's King David. That's, at this time, he's not a king. At this time, he's a shepherd. And God's going to elevate this shepherd from the pasture to the palace because of his pursuit of God, because of his being a man after the very heart of God. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so Saul is being removed from kingship because he's not doing what the Lord would have him to do. He's proven himself not to be a man who's after the heart of God, whatever that phrase would entail. I know it at least entails this idea that I have this longing for this God. I'm going to pursue him in some form, fashion, or another. There's going to be a connection between me and this God. God understands that connection with David. And so Saul, who doesn't obey the commands of God, is removed. This one that God sought and found after his heart, who will do all of his will, he's going to elevate to the palace, and he'll set as a king over the people of Israel. And we see this drive in David long before he ever sits on a throne. We can go back in Samuel to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're all familiar with the story of David and Goliath, but I want us to just refresh our minds for a moment and think about this. David has come and his brothers are kind of a little, you know, miffed at, you know, you should be tending dad's sheep. That's where you need to be. He's evidently not of fighting age yet, or he'd be there with the army of Israel. So he's younger than 20. He is not what a lot of our class material in the past at least has portrayed him as, a little 5 or 6 year old boy who slings a rock at Goliath. He's probably in his mid to late teens at this juncture. But he's not old enough to be a soldier yet. But here he is. And Saul says to David, David's already said, let me go fight him. If all of Israel's afraid of him, and if you're not going to stand up to him, then I'll do this. I'll go fight the Philistine. Saul says, you are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him. What is the matter with you, boy? For you are but a youth. That's all you are now. You're a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth. This is a seasoned warrior. He knows what this is all about. You don't have any idea, David. You don't have a clue what you're asking for permission to do on this occasion. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. If I came to you with a story like that, what would you think? You'd probably think I was exaggerating just a little bit. It was probably more of a little red fox and maybe a raccoon that late at night looked as big as a bear to me. David handled lions and bears. This isn't exaggeration on his part. As a matter of fact, he's not going to take ultimately the credit for his dealing with these rather ferocious animals all by himself. He said, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." This was an affront to David. It should have been an affront to Saul and all of his army that this Philistine could come and taunt them like he was on a regular basis. This whole Philistine people were a thorn in the flesh of the people of God. And had they all done what they should have done when they first entered the land, this may not be a problem right here and now. But here's this Philistine. He's belittling the God of heaven and the people of the God of heaven. David says, "This ought not to be. And God will enable me to strike down this Philistine just like he enabled me to strike down the lion and the bear." Verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear." Who delivered you, David? "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. That same God will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David has complete confidence. He has this unyielding trust in the God of heaven. This God who's already saved him or delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. David says, "It's the same God who will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine." Well, Saul doesn't have any more argument to make. And I don't know if he says this facetiously or not. We're not privy to the tone of his voice, the expression on his face. He says, "Go and the Lord be with you." I'd like to think that David's impassioned plea and his referencing the fact that it was the God of Israel who delivered him moved Saul to say what he did in all sincerity. "Go and the Lord be with you." And we know how the story ends. David slays the Philistine. So as a youth, David had this passion for his God. We can go a little bit further in Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 24. David has been anointed king by Saul, but he's a king on the... not Saul, Samuel. And he's on the run from Saul, who's not real thrilled about David at this juncture. He'd like to put David to death and eliminate this threat to his sovereignty over Israel. And so you come to 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 6. "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men." He takes crack troops. These are special forces that Saul is taking with him to En-Gedi to find David. "He takes these 3,000 men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rock. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave." You ever been hiding from someone and they happen to stumble into where you're hiding? They don't see you. They don't know you're there, but you know they're there. And you know it's not going to take much to reveal your presence. Well, here sits David and his men. And Saul is relieving himself. And the men of David said to him, Now, I probably would have been going, shh, shh, shh. David doesn't do that, at least not to our knowledge. We don't have any record of that. But his men come to him and say, here's the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. So his men are saying, now's your chance. He's preoccupied. He's not thinking that you're in here. Now's your chance to do what, from their perspective, the Lord had said to them. I've tried to find that quote, by the way, and I've just missed it if it's there. There's no written record, to my knowledge, of that conversation with God and David having taken place. I'm not saying it didn't, because I don't know that we always have everything God ever said to a human being written. Now, I know we don't have everything that God ever said to human beings revealed to us in the Word. But these guys say, God's, you know, this is what the Lord has said. Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You have this chance. So David arose, and he stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. You could have ended it right there. Your men have said so. You got close enough to cut off the corner of his robe. Why don't you end it? Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Why? Why is David so struck by what transpires on this occasion? He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the king. I don't have a right to do this to the king. He's the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed to put my hand out against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do that to God's anointed. That's not my place. I'll leave that judging up to God. When you read this story and you just see, I would encourage you to refresh your memory about Saul's pursuit of David. At this stage in Saul's life, if you were to ask anybody who witnessed Saul's life what was important to Saul, it was going to be the demise of David. No question, at least with regard to what we have recorded for us. He was going after David with a vengeance. David said, I cannot strike the Lord's anointed. I will not strike the Lord's anointed. That tells us something about his heart for the Lord and recognizing his place before the Lord in all of these kinds of things. It's telling us something about David's pursuit of God and his connection to that God. Let's look now at 2 Samuel. Saul is dead. He dies in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And here's what we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. When David hears this, he took hold of his clothes and he tore them. And so did the men who were with him. I think he's had an influence on his men, who at one time are whispering in his ear, now's your chance, kill him. You've got the opportunity now, do it. To where now, like David, they're renting their clothes. They're tearing their clothes in lamentation over the death of their king. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son. I could understand David mourning for Jonathan because of the relationship that they had, the deep friendship that they had. But he's mourning for Saul. Why? Because he's the Lord's anointed. And they're mourning for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who brought this news, the young man who had told him, where do you come from? And he answered, he says to this young man, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. And David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go and execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. This man who claimed to be from Amalek or an Amalekite, he really didn't take Saul's life. You go back into chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, who did? His armor bearer. You don't ask your armor bearer, what's your name? Who are you? If you read 31 and chapter 1 of 2 Samuel together, you see an interesting, this man is just trying to take advantage of a situation. He's lying through his teeth. And David sees through the lie, and David is more than annoyed. He's angry that this young man would be willing to take credit for killing the Lord's anointed, and then using that in some way to gain advantage with David himself. But I want you to see the mourning of David in this circumstance. The lamentation of David, verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. Let's fast forward a little bit more. We got a lot to look at here, and I don't want to keep you late. David, as a little bit older individual, he's now leading Israel. The Philistines rear their ugly heads again. What a pest they were to Israel. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies." He's no different as king leading an army of people against an enemy than he was as a shepherd dealing with lions and bears. The Lord delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And here he says, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." The Lord is accomplishing this. But more than that, I want you to see what happened early in this reading. And I want you to make note of it. I highlight it in your Bible. And David inquired of the Lord. And he's given a victory. He inquires of the Lord. He's given a victory. I believe people who seek God are going to be people who inquire of the Lord. They're going to be people who have communication with the God of heaven. Not just in times of when we want something, but about decisions that we need to make, about other things that pertain to life. We have this close communion with our God. You see this again, and we're not going to take the time to read it other than note that in verse 23, because the Philistines come up yet again in verse 22, and when David inquired of the Lord, you see that happening. When David falls, and great was his fall, by the way, that's a phrase you won't find in the story of David and Bathsheba. When he should have been out with his armies fighting, he stays in Jerusalem and he happens to go out on his balcony and look out and he sees Bathsheba. And I believe with all of my heart, if David had stopped and inquired of the Lord, he doesn't make the mess of his life he makes in his relationship with Bathsheba. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He just did what he wanted to do on that occasion. That tells me something about how vital it is for me to have this connection to my God, this communion with my God, this communication with my God. And if I'm seeking Him first, there's not going to be much that I'm going to be about the business of doing that I don't run by Him first. And not in just some flippant way, but in a very serious conversation. What should I do? How can I best deal with this? Help me. Deliver me from this circumstance. Like you delivered your servant David from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. How many times do we do that? Please don't tell me the only time you pray is at the dinner table. And please don't tell me the only time you pray is when you go to bed at night. Because the God of heaven deserves more than you falling asleep in the middle of a conversation with Him. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray at night before you go to bed, but He deserves better than you falling asleep on Him in the middle of that conversation. Set time aside. Start your day in prayer. But certainly, when you come upon situations that are grave, situations where you're confronted with difficulty, those who seek the Lord first are going to inquire of the Lord before they do anything about what's happening in their life. Let's go to Jesus for a few moments and look at the life of Jesus. You might say, Why are we doing that? He had an edge. He was God in the flesh. I can't be that, so why am I looking at his life? I can't measure up. I think you need to take another look at the man, Christ Jesus. Because here's what Scripture says about the man, Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The Son of God had to learn, just like you and I have to learn. He had to, not only did he learn, but he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And I don't believe he pulled out an ace out of his sleeve to accomplish that. He didn't have any unnatural power to accomplish that in the flesh. He accomplished it in the flesh just as he expects you and I to accomplish that in the flesh. And if I'm going to seek the Father, and if the Father's going to say of me what he said of his Son, that this is my servant Keith in whom I'm well pleased, it's going to be because I have pursued obedience. I've pursued learning obedience through the things that I suffer. Just as Jesus did. You may be wondering, are you saying he's only a man? Listen, I don't know how any of us get our minds around the fact that deity becomes, the Creator becomes part of the creation. That's just mind-boggling in and of itself. But these texts mean something to us. They're intended to mean something to us. And this says he didn't use an edge, he learned. And he learned obedience. Look at him in the garden in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 39. Did he have an edge as he prays three times? And as he's praying so fervently that the sweat is as though it were drops of blood? Have you ever prayed that hard? Or anywhere near that hard? Have you ever prayed through tears that were just streaming down your face? Jesus is about to face his death. And his prayer includes, Father, if there's some other way, can we take that route? Can we accomplish this some other way? And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Do I really have to drink this cup? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Seeking first the kingdom of God is going to require of me the setting aside of what I want, of what I might prefer, even what I might think is best, for me to yield to what the will of God actually is. And the only way I know that is by learning it and being obedient to it. Not just when I'm suffering, but even in my suffering, I can learn obedience. But it's this longing, this yearning, what do you want me to do? What kind of person do you want me to be? And he's illustrating that for us in his King David. He's illustrating it for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it was so marvelously lived by Jesus. When you look at the epistles and it tells you that we're to love one another and we're to forgive one another, you need to go back to your Gospels and see how Jesus did those things. He's the illustration for us of how we're to do those things that the apostles, that Peter and Paul and James write about. And I don't think we're ever going to get it fully by just looking at the epistles, talking about what we think the epistle means by what it says. We're going to get it when we can look back and see what Jesus did to illustrate for us how to love people and how to forgive one another and how we ought to walk before our God. And then we'll be able to say what he says when it's all over. We'll be able, whether it's hanging on a cross, whether it's dying in a hospital bed with hospice caring for us, however we go, we'll be able to say, as Jesus did, it is finished. He did what he came to do. He lived like he was supposed to live so that he could be that sacrifice for you and for me. And I want to be able to say when life is over that it was a life well lived and that it's finished. There's a part of me that says, that wonders, why didn't my life end with a stage 4 non-Hodgkin's lymphoma diagnosis? Why am I still here 5.5 years later? I've come to the conclusion that God was telling me, you're not done yet. It's not finished for you yet. And I hope that, not that this merits me anything, it doesn't. I can't merit my way into heaven. But I can live a life that's so expressive in its thankfulness to God for what He has done for me and what He allows me to be, that I believe the day will come when I can say with Jesus, it's finished. I've done what you've asked me to do. But let's look at that great cloud of witnesses for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. We're very familiar with the first part of that chapter where he enumerates, you know, from Abel to Enoch and Noah and Moses and Abraham and Sarah. We're pretty good on all of those folks. And we do know some of these other people mentioned early here. And he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel. Wait a minute. I can't spend a lot of time on this, but Samson's in this chapter? Yeah, he is. Ponder that one for a while. Figure out how this carnal man ends up in this place and going to be described the way these people are all described as we read through this. It's not a justification, by the way, for carnality. It simply tells us something about God's power working in the lives of people and how that can affect change in people. And I think Samson changes at the end of his life. But that's another story for another time. He says, David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Can you imagine that? They were offered release, they refused release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. Aren't you glad we didn't live back then? How many of us would be sitting in this setting tonight if we had to face the same kind of things these people face who find their names mentioned, or in this case, too numerous to mention, but they're referenced in these ways? They were let me go back to the reading. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Not just first century Hebrew readers of this letter, Christians who had been Jews prior to their conversion. But this is for you and for me too. That us includes you and me. That apart from us, they would not be made perfect. But there's a key phrase in this last half of this text that we read that I don't know if you could tell the difference in my tone when I read it, but I kind of downplayed it. But I don't want to downplay it because I think it's significant. What is said about these people? They were people of whom the world was not worthy. These were not all people of renown. Even David had humble beginnings. He was a shepherd in the pasture, elevated by God to a kingship in a palace. These were not in flesh deity. Jesus was deity in flesh. But again, I would argue, at least at this point, until my dying breath, that when he faced temptation, he faced temptation in exactly the same way you and I face temptation. Otherwise, I can't look to him to deal with it if he had the edge of deity to be able to combat it. I don't have that edge. You don't have that edge. These were ordinary men and women. Men and women like you and like me, who possessed a faith that caused them to lean on their God before they leaned on anything else. To go to their God before they would go to anyone else. To trust in that God before they would trust in anyone else, including their own selves. And they were willing to go to those lengths. Oh, well, you don't know what I've given up. You're right, I don't. I gave up opening night last night. I'm giving up two games this week, Blackhawks on television. Oh, does that fit in this text? Does it really belong next to afflicted, mistreated, going about in sheep, skins of sheep and goats, people who were killed with the sword, sawn in two, and were stoned? If I think it does, I'm only fooling myself. That's not giving it anything. And if I were smart, I'd buy a DVR. But I cut the cable a long time ago. I can't even begin to imagine what life was like for those people, and yet they pursued the God of heaven in spite of all of those things. He was preeminent in their lives, in their minds, and that is what enabled them to endure these kinds of things and to be people of whom the world was not worthy. But what about you and me? Would my name be among that if there was to be a revision, if God was going to rewrite the 11th chapter to include people now from the present day all the way back to Abel? Would my name be in there, or would I at least fall into that category of those who aren't specifically named but are characterized by that list of things? Would my faith be of that caliber that the world is not worthy? Am I learning obedience by the things which I suffer? Am I learning? And does that learning turn into obedience because of my confidence in this God who takes first place in my life? Submission is my willingness to do even that which I do not want to do because of who calls me to do it. It's not submission when I grudgingly put $20 in the plate, but I only wanted to put two in. I believe I'm only getting credit for two, even though I put 20 in. If that's all I really wanted to give, but I'm giving two grudgingly and of necessity rather than out of a cheerful heart, I'm going to get credit for two. It reminds me of the father and daughter who, before the seatbelt laws got to where they are, they were driving down the road in his pickup truck, and she was standing up, and Dad said, "Sit down." And she didn't. He kept driving. He said, "Young lady, I said, sit down." She didn't. He said, "If I have to pull this truck over..." He's already gone two times farther than I would have gone. But he said, if I have to pull this truck over, you're in big trouble. And she plops down on the seat and she looks at her dad and she says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. And I'm convinced too many of us seek our God that same way. Okay, I'll do those outside things that conform. But boy, I'd much rather be doing something else. I'd much rather be somewhere else. I really don't like any of this on any level whatsoever. Your life will be miserable as a believer. I don't know how else to say it to you. You will be miserable as a believer of God. You're going to make your brethren miserable. You're going to make your spouse miserable. You're going to make your children miserable. They're not going to want to follow that God that has made you so miserable. I've got to change the inside. David had that kind of inside that even though he does this terrible thing with Bathsheba and then even goes so much farther to have her husband killed, he repents because inside this is gnawing at him. This is eating him up inside. Once Jonathan comes to him, Nathan comes to him with the story that he does. Jesus says, it is finished. How many of us finish what we start? Part of pursuing God and seeking God and seeking Him first means being empowered to see it through to the end. Whether it's the end of some of those in Hebrews chapter 11, or whether it's simply a natural death that we die, but we've lived our life from the beginning to the end in a drive and with an earnestness to please that God who redeemed us from our sins. What does all this mean? Well, does our life confirm what our mouth affirms? If you were to look at my phone in Cozy and look at my schedule, what would you see? If you were to look at the spreadsheet on our computer, what would it tell you? Would it confirm what I'm saying to you? Or would it tell you that I am not anything at all like I claim to be? I want you to consider two Old Testament texts as we draw this to a close then. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22. God says this to Israel. Moses, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set His heart in love on our fathers, on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. We can't afford to be like that daughter in that pickup truck. We've got to have our hearts tenderized. They've got to be sensitive. They've got to be in tune with the God of heaven. Again, after all, what is God? He's spirit. He's not flesh. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. For He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Or in the case of David, that you've actually experienced firsthand. God delivered you from the mouth of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. This is a beautiful description of David's life that we just kind of encapsulated with a few examples. This was David. This was Jesus. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven, just as He promised He would. to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But that's not all. One more. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That is how David conducted his life. That's what seeking God first is all about doing. If we're going to summarize it biblically with an inspired summation of Deuteronomy that we just noted here, Deuteronomy 10, or the whole gospel story, if we're going to break it down and summarize it, there's not a better summary than Micah 6, verse 8. God requires that we do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with Him. Are you walking humbly with the God of heaven? The God of the heaven, whose heaven belongs to Him and the heaven of heavens belong to Him. Do you walk humbly with Him? Do you seek Him? Do you seek Him preeminently? Do you seek Him? And tonight's lesson wasn't to give you all the specifics of how you do that, by the way. It was to try and motivate you to do that and to figure out what that is by looking in His Word, to find out what it is that He does require of you. I'm not fooling myself. There's no way in a month's worth of sermons I could probably tell you all the things that are involved there. My purpose tonight was simply try to find some way to touch our hearts, my heart as well as your heart, to move me to understand my need for God to have first place in my life, and for that to not just be theoretical, but for it to be genuine and visible and to be practical in such a way that it could be known not only by me that I do that, but it might be seen by others who in turn, I don't want the glory. I don't want any kind of pat on the back. But I want the glory to go to God. That's why we let our light shine, right? So that men may see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. If they can't see our good works, then they're not going to glorify our Father who's in heaven. At least not through us or by any significant thing or insignificant thing we might do that will be a light in their lives. So seek God first. And if you don't know what that entails, then ask. Ask me, ask Josh, ask any of the men here, the ladies here, who are believers and whom you have confidence in, and sit down with them and figure that out. But if you know what that entails and you haven't done that yet, consider doing it tonight. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Make your life right with God tonight while we stand and sing.